The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
I want to begin by asking a pretty easy question, and that is, what colour is a tennis ball? Throw out some answers. I've heard a yellow over here. Who thinks it's yellow? What about green? I heard someone say green. Yeah, a few green. Apparently, roughly half of the people see a tennis ball as yellow, and half people say that it's green. Annette and I were having this disagreement, I guess you could call it, in our house, when we were reinforcing colours to our little three-year-old boy, Simmy. And, we came to the tennis ball, and I'm like, this is yellow. And Annette's like, no, this is green. And then it brought us to one of these pairs of shorts that he was wearing. And I'm just adamant that pair of shorts are yellow. And Annette is so sure that they are green. And I think he found it pretty funny that Mum and Dad couldn't agree on these sorts of colours. And I don't think it helped him learning his yellows and greens. But, you know, this happens with colourblind tests too. I don't know if has anyone ever done those colourblind tests with all the dots? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. I've got a few examples for us here. We'll start with a really easy one that everyone should be able to see. What number is this?
25,
that's right. Okay, here's the next one gets a bit more harder for some people. What can you see? Can anyone see that number? Six, that's right. Someone said six. Who can see the six? Who can't see the six? Yeah, I'm one of you lot. I can't see that. When I look at that, I know that there's meant to be a six there. The reality is, the truth is, there is a six, but I just can't see it. Because I'm colourblind. One more. Who can see this number? Okay, we've got two different answers here. Some people are crying out 74. Someone else is saying 21. I'm pretty sure, I might be wrong, but I'm pretty sure if you can see 74, you're good. If you can see 21, not so good. You're probably a bit colourblind. I'm in your boat. I see 21. You know, I find it amazing that being colourblind means the truth is, the reality is, you know, there's a 6 and there's a 74 right there. It's right in front of my eyes, and yet I can't see it. And two people can be looking at the very same thing, and yet one person sees one thing and the other person sees something else. Well, we've been going through the Gospel of John, as I'm sure you're aware, and we've been looking at the way that John breaks up his Gospels. One thing that he really emphasises are these seven signs. And John's very particular, very intentional to call these signs. We could call them miracles, because that's what they are. When we read these amazing miracles he does, we think, wow, these are miracles. But John is so careful to call these signs, because he's trying to say that these are things that point to a greater truth. We don't just focus on the sign and we stop there. It's meant for us to be able to open our eyes to see the greater truth behind the sign. But as we go through John's gospel, we read that not everyone actually sees the truth. Many people, they look at and many people see the same sign. They're all looking at the same sign, yet some people actually get the truth and many others miss it. And we read story after story where these signs are pointing to the fact of who Jesus is. The long-awaited promised Messiah, the Son of God. The reality is that God is in the people's midst. Some see him, but many, many miss him. And we read story after story where two people might see the same thing, but only one actually sees. Two people might hear the same truth proclaimed, and yet only one actually hears. Indeed, we read elsewhere where Jesus is quoting from Isaiah, and he says, "This is why I speak to the people in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not actually hear or understand." And so this is a theme that we see repeated throughout the Gospel of John. We're up to John chapter 9, as we just read. A couple of weeks ago, Andrew, before the affirmation service, Andrew started this chapter. But in John chapter 8, we saw Jesus say one thing, and that is, he said in John 8 verse 47, "Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Elsewhere he says, "My sheep hear my voice." And so in John 8, we get this theme that not everyone can hear the truth. And then we move to John chapter 9 and we see that not everyone can see the truth either. The chapter begins with the disciples coming to Jesus, and they begin with a theological question. In verse 1, they come across a blind man, a man who's been born blind. And they use that to ask Jesus this theological question. They say, "Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind?" You know, the why question is so often attached to our suffering. If you've been through suffering or you're facing difficulties, it's very common for you to ask the question, why? Why is this happening? And if you've walked beside someone who is facing such difficulties and they're going through such pain, it's so common for us to look at their pain and we can't do anything about it, and we respond, why? Why, God? Why is this happening? The why question is so often attached to our suffering. And here the disciples ask the why question, but I don't really see the compassion in them. It's more of a theological sort of curiosity that they want to get Jesus talking about. And the question they ask Jesus, there's already an assumption lying behind this question, isn't there? It's a leading question. They say, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents? Someone's got to have done something wrong. What's happened for this man to be born blind, Jesus? So the assumption already is that someone's wrongdoing is a result of this blindness. Which, by the way, I think this is a really strange question, a weird question to ask when this man has been born blind. I don't know how his sin could be a result of him being born that way. But that's what they ask. You know, something that the disciples are testing some of the theological theories going around as far as the relationship between suffering and sin. You see, one of the teachings of the rabbis at the time was that you could actually sin in the womb. And so the little baby can somehow be committing these sins, and therefore these sorts of things result. That was one theory that was going around. There were other theories too. One of them that the Jewish people didn't really hold to was pretty much the whole idea of reincarnation. You know, in a former life, this man perhaps lived a really terrible life. He was a sinful man, and so now God is getting back at him for what he's done in that former life. The other idea that was going around was that perhaps God had looked into the future and he had seen that this man was going to be a really bad person. He was going to commit these sins. And so God's sort of getting him before he can commit the sins. It reminds me of, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Minority Report with Tom Cruise. But in that movie, the police, the cops, they can arrest you they call it a pre-crime. They can arrest you because they see into the future, and they can arrest you for crimes you're going to commit. And so there's all these people in prison that are actually innocent. They actually haven't done anything, but they're in there because they were going to do something wrong. And so this is one of the theories that's going around, that pretty much like Minority Report, maybe God has seen this life of this person, and so he's going to sort of get him before he can actually live out this life of sin. And so maybe they're trying out these theories on Jesus to find out what he teaches around this whole idea of the relationship between suffering and sin. But the reason they question this idea that possibly even this man had done something wrong in order to be born blind was that embedded in their culture there was such a strong persuasive entrenched belief of the day, and in fact we see this throughout the centuries, and that is this idea that if you are having a tough life, you must have done something wrong to deserve it. If you're having a hard life, then somehow it's your fault. And they really had this formula rooted deeply down, and that was bad circumstances equaled bad behaviour. You must have been a bad person. And on the flip side, if you've got a good life, if you've got the good circumstances all around you, well, that must mean you're a really good person. It's a belief that has been and can be deeply rooted for many people. But when we look at the Bible, we see there's some problems with this theory. Firstly, we see that it's just not true to the facts. It's not true to the clear evidence before us. We can look around and we can see that there are some really good, you know, good upright people that have such tough, difficult circumstances in their life. And we look around and we see that there are some morally corrupt people that seem, at least when you look at them from the exterior, they seem to have it all. And so if we believe this sort of theory, we can really wrestle with this. In fact, this whole belief was something, and this whole question was something that we see repeated throughout the Old Testament. The authors kept asking God, why is this happening? We see this theme repeated in many places. Just for example, we've got the book of Job. And we can just read a little bit from Job's wrestling. In Job 21, he asked this question, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, their descendants before their eyes, their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol, down to the grave. And Job's saying, what is going on? Of course, you probably are aware of the story of Job. Job's experiencing some terrible suffering, and so the assumption is, especially by his friends, the assumption is, Job, look at the circumstances you're in. What did you do wrong? You must have done something wrong. You must have sinned. And yet we see in the book of Job that that's not at all the reason why he's going through this. In fact, it's the opposite. Job was being obedient to God, and that's what brought on the spiritual attack. We see this wrestling going on in the book of Jeremiah too. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I can complain to you. I just like that verse, even just there. I think that gives us, you know, permission to complain to God. We're allowed to say God and question him about some tough stuff that are going on. God, what is going on? And we can bring our struggles before him. We can wrestle. As Jeremiah has seen, he can even complain to God and God still remains righteous. And he says, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? As you read the Psalms, you see this same theme being questioned and repeated over and over again. The Old Testament is full of this wrestle. And so here in John chapter 9, we see Jesus actually gets a voice into this age-old conundrum that people have always wrestled with and many people even question today. And what do we see Jesus' response is? He says very clearly in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus is saying his blindness is not a result of someone doing something wrong. We know Jesus is speaking from a biblical worldview, and elsewhere we see in the Bible that it's true that sometimes our sin, our poor choices, our bad mistakes, when we rebel against God, we sin. Sometimes they do indeed cause some serious consequences to play out. And we do see that sometimes suffering can result from that. We just have to look at the life of people like King Saul. We see an example of it in King David's life as well. Throughout the Old Testament we have examples. Even in the New Testament we get a clear example of Ananias and Sapphira. They're struck down dead because of their dishonesty. And so Jesus speaks from this worldview that says God created the world good. In the beginning God created the world good. There was no sin, there was no suffering, there was no death. But because of the human race's choice to rebel against God, to go against his way, that was when we sinned, that was when sickness and suffering entered into the world. And from then on out, we're now living in this broken world, this fallen world. And therefore, there is a sense, indeed, that in some way the human race is getting what it deserves. Because we have turned away from God and now we're in this broken world. And so, yes, it's true that in general, suffering and sickness and death is a result of sin, but that doesn't mean we can always so simply apply it on the individual level. Just as God rejects this idea at the end of the book of Job, we see Jesus rejects this idea here too. I've heard it said this way: sin in general causes suffering in general, but sin in particular is not necessarily the cause of suffering in particular. And you know, this is an amazingly different worldview from any other worldview about sin and suffering. And if we can accept this, it can have amazing implications for our lives. For one, when bad things happen to you, it means you don't just blame God. When bad things happen to you, on the other hand, it doesn't mean you're just so quick to beat up yourself and blame yourself for everything that's going on. It also means when you look at others and you see they're going through tough times, you don't automatically, you're not quick to judge and think, oh, they must have done something wrong to deserve that. According to Jesus, why is this man born blind? It's not because of any human sin, he says, or wrongdoing, but so that God's work would be displayed through this man and through this situation. And you know, when I read this whole chapter, that's one of the powerful things that I see coming through in this story. You know, the man that God chooses to use, the man that God chooses to display his power and his glory through, he's the one that is on the absolute bottom rung of the social ladder. He's the nobody. He's the one that everyone despises. He's the man that's just steeped in sin at birth. He's the one that when you walk past, you spit on him in judgment because he's nothing. He's a nobody. And yet Jesus looks at that man and he says, hey, God is going to do something amazing through you. It's that theme of the upside down kingdom coming through. It's the blind man that we see the glory of God displayed. It's not through the Pharisees. It's not through those that have it all together. Church, listen to this. This man's suffering and weakness doesn't get in the way from God working. And God doesn't work despite his suffering and weakness, but in fact, God uses that very thing to display his goodness and his glory. This reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul's speaking and he says, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let me encourage you. Don't think that God can't display his glory through you because of your weaknesses and because of your limitations. And you know what? It might be helpful for you to take a look at yourself and to ask this honest question: where am I at my weakest? Where am I at my weakest? You know, so often it's at that point, it's in those places of our lives that we actually try and hide from others and we try and hide from God as well. And God says, hey, don't hide that from me. Bring that to me, because so often it's in that very place that I want to work powerfully and I want to do an amazing miracle. I want to display my glory through that part of your life. You know, the irony is in this story is that two people see the same thing in many ways. You know, the Pharisees, they're given the clear evidence before them that this man has been healed by Jesus, and he was born blind. And yet the Pharisees choose to focus on the wrong thing. They can't see the miracle. They can't see the glory of God displayed because they've got to focus on the fact that Jesus did it on a Sabbath. He broke the rules according to their understanding. And the irony in this story is that it's the poor, despised, blind man that's the one that actually sees. And it's the Pharisees who are at the top of the social ladder who, spiritually speaking, they claim to have the 20/20 vision. And here in this story, we see that they're the ones that are blind. And you know, just like when Annette and I look at a colorblind test, and two people can look at the very same thing, yet one person can see the truth, the other one can miss it. One person can see the true reality, and yet the other one misses it. So too, two people can hear God's voice speak to them, yet two people respond in very different ways. One response leads to that place of transformation and God displaying his glory, and the other response, nothing happens. They completely miss it. In this story, one response comes from a place of humility and absolute desperation, knowing that he is in complete need of God's help. That's how the blind man responds to Jesus. But the other response, the Pharisees, they respond, and their response comes from this place of absolute pride and self-righteousness. I see that coming through when we read verses 13 to 34, and I see it just oozing through, this pride and self-righteousness, particularly in verse 34, really sums it up. When they look at this blind man and he's trying to tell them about what Jesus has done in his life, he's told them many times, but they reply, "How dare you lecture us? We're up here, you're down there. You've got nothing to offer. How dare you lecture us? You were steeped in sin at birth." And because they're looking at it from this place of pride and self-righteousness, they completely miss the truth of what God has done. You know, it's the proud person that so often misses the gospel. It's the proud person that finds it so much harder to say, "I need God because I'm a sinner." It's the brilliant, it's the successful person that in this life has it all, that in this life has the good life, and they're the ones that find it so much harder to say, "You know what? Actually, spiritually speaking, I've got nothing to offer. I am completely bankrupt and I'm in absolute need of God." We see that pride and self-righteousness block our vision of God and what he's doing, but humility opens us up to see and to respond to God's work in us. We get this other story in Luke chapter 18 of Jesus teaching us this same theme. In Luke 18, Jesus says, "Two people go to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. One goes from a place of pride and self-righteousness, the Pharisee, and his prayer looks like this: "Hey God, look at my resume. I'm such a good person. You know what? I even tithe out of my spices. Thank you God that I'm not like other people, even like this tax collector here next to me." And that's what his prayer looks like. And yet the tax collector comes to the temple to pray, and he comes from a place of absolute humility and neediness and desperation from God. And he can't even look up to heaven, but he beats his breast and he says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus says, two people go to the temple to pray that day. One person misses it. One person gets it. One person goes home justified. And it was the sinful tax collector. I wonder, what does it mean for us to stay humble? What does it mean for you and I to get desperate and needy for God and to stay in that place, knowing that we are so needy for God every single minute of our day? We need him. You know, I said before, don't think that God can't display his glory through your weakness and through the limitations, because they're the places he loves to work his glory. He loves to do a miracle. And we've got to reflect on the question, where am I at my weakness? Weakest, so I can bring that before God. But you know, the flip side of the question we have to ask as well is, where am I at my strongest? Where do I think that I'm so gifted and talented? Where am I at my strongest? We can thank God for that. But you know, so often, when we're at our strongest, that's the place that we can then so often fall, because we stop relying on God. We think we've got it all. We think we know what we're doing. And we lose that place of humility. We find, just like Samson did, that very often when we're at our strongest, that's when we prove to God and to others we're actually at our weakest. And so we need to remain humble in that as well. You know, I love how this story ends. I won't go into it too much, but in verse I don't have it on the slide, but in verse 38, this story gets wrapped up by the blind man's response to Jesus. In verse 38, this Jewish man bows down and worships another Jewish man. He bows down in a place of humility and worships Jesus. And he says, Lord, Lord, I believe. Lord, I have faith. Lord, I see you for who you are, and I'm going to worship you. And this story points us to this greater truth. Not only has the blind man got his physical eyes back, but he's now seeing with good 20/20 spiritual vision. He can see Jesus for who he is, and he comes to him in a place of humility and worships him. And you know, that should be our response to church, to come to Jesus bowing down in absolute humility, in absolute desperation and neediness for him. To ask him that we could fix our eyes on him and continue to be attentive to his voice as he speaks to us in our daily lives, saying, Jesus, we need you. We want to see you and we want to hear you every step of the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of the gospel. We thank you for the humility that's displayed in the life of Jesus. And we thank you for the glory and the goodness that's displayed through everything that Jesus did on the earth and what he continues to do today. Lord, we come to you asking you to teach us to be able to stay in that place of desperation and neediness for you, responding to you with humility. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to see you and to respond to you in faith. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. And just as we finish, and before the worship team leads us in a final song of prayer, I encourage you just to reflect on two questions. I'll give you a couple of minutes to do so. The first question is, from this service today, what's the one thing that you've heard from God? What's the one thing that you've really been hearing God speak to you? Just reflect on that for a few moments. And the second question, just to ask yourself and to even write down the answer somewhere if you need to, it's to ask the question, God, how can I respond to what you've been speaking to me today? What's the one thing I've been hearing from you? And then secondly, ask, what's the one thing I need to do to respond to you? What's the one thing I need to do to apply what you're saying to me in my life, to obey you? And just hear from God. Write it down, commit it to your memory, whatever it is. But step out in faith in response to what God's saying to you and what he's asking you to do.
Concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 0746361144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.